And if you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look at the first several thousand words from Nehemiah. I just scared Josh. No, don't worry. Just some few chapters from Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a fantastic book. It's an amazing story. So many of us, including myself, I think, we read and we never get through the whole book. And we probably won't this morning, and we probably won't this year. I just want to tell you a bit about Nehemiah's vision before we see what happened there. Nehemiah was a cupbearer to a king who wasn't really on God's team. God used Nehemiah's boss, but Nehemiah was just working for a man in authority. And Nehemiah was a Jew, and he looked at the state of Israel, and he got a report that Jerusalem's walls were broken down, and that the people were scattered. And this was the state of Israel in Nehemiah's time. They had been dispersed because of persecution. They were being occupied, as usual, by some other power, some other nation, and Israel was not doing well. And Nehemiah is actually a picture of Jesus. He's a type of Christ, because Nehemiah's vision was not simply to rebuild the walls. His vision was to restore Israel to a covenant community that was glorious in the sight of God. So Nehemiah was a heavenly rebuilder, restorer, repairer of community, not just a builder of walls. He didn't just want to build Jerusalem's walls. And so he's actually the picture of Christ, who comes into a broken world and a scattered people and says, I'm going to redeem for myself a people, and I'm going to build a covenant community out of those people. And so Jesus comes and he saves you and me into his family, and he goes about building his church, his kingdom, as a new community. And this is what I've preached many times about the church. It's not just something you do on a Sunday. It's not just a building. It's never actually a physical building. It's a spiritual family, building, house, temple. It's the bride, the body of Christ, the army of God. It's a priesthood of all believers. It's a temple where you are the living stones and the priests and the temple. And Nehemiah gives us an earthly picture of Jesus trying to establish his community. So if you read through the whole of the book of Nehemiah, what you'll see happening by the end is that the people who are out in the fields, unprotected and being living scattered, they are called back to repopulate the city and to form this healthy place which is safe and full of joy, full of gladness, full of prosperity. This is a bit of prosperity gospel. Just like people who are happy to be Jewish, happy to trade, happy to get married, happy to raise kids, happy to worship God, happy to perform sacrifices, happy to be there. A glorious community with righteousness, joy, and peace. The things God wants to build through his people in the earth. And of course, what you see Nehemiah do is what I want to look at. I want to look at how he is this great leader who actually rallies the people to a great vision. And so as I've been speaking about vision, I want you to see that every one of us has a great vision to be part of, but it's Jesus' vision. It's Jesus rebuilding covenant community. He's restoring relationships. He's healing families. He's taking broken lives and lonely people and putting them in a place where they can thrive, and saying, I'll forgive you of your sins, and I'll accept you, and I'll be a father to you, and I'll comfort you, and I'll provide for you, and I'll give you a place where you can belong, where you can grow, and where you can thrive. That's what Jesus is doing. It's a glorious thing. But sometimes we're just living our lives just like paddling our own canoe, and we're off there, you know, with our own problems and our own struggles, and we're facing our own difficulties, and we just see it all as it's me and it's my pity party. And I've had those. Honestly, I've had times where I sit by myself and I eat a can of worms, as they say. You know, you're just like eating worms. It's like, you're miserable by yourself. And it's easy for us to be like that, to say, look at my problems, look at my life, and
And we think, what does God want to do with me? And I put it to you that God actually wants to prosper you emotionally. He wants to prosper you in terms of community. He wants to prosper you in terms of friendships. He wants to bless you by putting you in a place where you can make friends with other people who love you and look after you and get to know you and laugh with you and sometimes punch you on the shoulder affectionately, like Mira came and punched me just now, and it didn't hurt. It made me all warm inside. This is what God wants. He wants you to feel secure and safe in His household. And that's the vision Nehemiah had for Israel. It's what Jesus is doing when He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's saying, I'm building the people called by my name into a covenant community where I will be. And we only see the end of that when Jesus returns. We only see the glorious fulfillment of this heavenly vision when the new Jerusalem comes down and we join with God, and the declaration is, I will be their God and they will be my people and everything will be shalom again. So what do we do in the interim? We come with our broken lives and we come into this place and we discover that we can either just withdraw and start pointing out that we're not the only broken ones. Look at them, they've got issues. Look at them, they've also got a messed up life. And hey, did you hear about so-and-so and what he did? And we gossip and we crucify one another. Instead of actually saying, hey, wait a minute, there's a glorious vision that Jesus has got for all of us. And we all get to be part of that vision. And you get to find wholeness in this community. How did Nehemiah go about it? He observed the need. He responded. He prayed. I'm going to look at all of that just now. I'm just giving you a precis, a summary. And then he assigned people tasks. He said, this tribe work in this section of the wall, this family, just build the section of the wall outside your home. Don't worry about down there, worry about here. Just build here. And he asked people to build right where, if they had a house in the city, he said, don't build your house today, just build the wall opposite your house and restore the wall. If we can restore the wall, we can bring back security. If we can bring back security and safety, we can repopulate the city and bring back commerce and healthy communities and good marriages and good families. And so what God says to you is, see the glory of this big vision. And then He says, here's your piece of the wall. My piece of the wall is sitting here in the front row. It's these kids. It's this lady. I have to invest here. I have to strengthen the wall here. I have to make this good for the glory of the whole community and the glory of God. So we can have this selfish view. I want my marriage to satisfy me. So of course, you know, that comes with all the benefits for me. And it's none of your business. But actually it is my business. Your marriage is my business. Because, and my marriage is your business. Because when things go wrong here, if the husband and the wife aren't getting on well, then the kids have some issues usually. They hurt a bit. And then the kids tell their friends, and then the parents are like, they're boxing with each other, and then other people feel a bit awkward around them. And then next thing, they're hiding their problems, they don't want to talk about it, they put on that brave face and they just pretend everything's okay. But the community isn't whole, and other people are concerned. But then instead of loving on those people and saying, we're here for you, we want to bat for you, we want to support you, instead what the church does is they kind of get all like awkward about these things, like, oh, those people, their marriage is failing, so we'll just talk about them behind their back. That's rubbish. Loads of marriages fail. It doesn't mean that the whole community should just be broken apart and turn their backs on those situations. We should say, okay, there's something where shalom is lost, where peace is gone, where grief has come, where pain exists. Now come and bring the healing balm of God. Now come and bring love. Now come and bring compassion. Now come and bring mercy. Now come and bring affirmation and acceptance. Do you know what the world does? It plays the blame game. Ah, no, he did it. She did it. It was the woman, Lord. That's what Adam said. Do you remember? When man sinned, Adam said, it was the woman, Lord. We need to adjust our way of doing things and become leaders like Nehemiah, so that we see how things are and we see how to repair them. And we do it together and we attend to what is ours to attend to. And when someone's struggling, we go and support them in order to help them succeed in attending to what they're supposed to attend to. Rather than just saying, oh, look, they've messed up. Oh, well, I'm glad it's not me. I'll just behind their back, you know. None of that nonsense in the church anymore.
Love covers, love defends and protects. So this is what Nehemiah wanted. He wanted a healthy community. That's what Jesus is building. But it takes leadership to get from where we are to get there. And Jesus is our heavenly Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a great earthly example. So I'm going to start looking at Nehemiah. You can read with me from 1 verse 1. Before I go any further, I'm going to pray. Lord, as I share your word this morning, I ask that you would come into our conscious thoughts and impress your truths upon us. We want to see how you want things to be. We want to get a glimpse of a glorious vision for our lives, and we want to point ourselves in that direction. In Jesus' name, amen. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah asks for news about his people and his city, Jerusalem. Nehemiah has a concern that is outside of himself. He's concerned with something bigger than him. That's a leadership quality. If you want to know, if you're only obsessing over your own issues, your own goals, your own failings, that's not leadership thinking, that's small thinking. We must think bigger. Think about everyone around you and say, where should we be going together? How can my life add to that? Nehemiah is concerned and he asks about those who survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. He gets an honest assessment. Those guys were not Malagasy, hey, because they didn't tell Nehemiah good stuff about Jerusalem. They didn't say, hey man, it's all great. They said, actually man, it's not great. And some of the more pioneering Malagasy voices I'm enjoying hearing, guys like Aina sitting over there in his striped jersey. I'm drawing attention to you because you're a model. You're an example that people must follow. He's willing to say what's not great. He says, actually, when this happens here, it's not right. It shouldn't be like that in our society. So they call a spade. They're willing to tell the truth. He gathers information from a reliable source, one of his brothers, and he discovers a need. He finds out that there's a major need in Israel. Needs don't motivate change. Needs don't bring about change. Vision motivates change. This is something you need to know about leadership. Leadership is not just recognizing a need. Lots of people recognize a need. How many of them bring any change at all? Need doesn't motivate change. We need better roads. Yeah, but everyone looks and we all see the roads and we see, oh yeah, we need better roads. We can see the need. No change will come of it. Observing needs doesn't produce change. Vision produces change. People don't rally around need. This is something else for you as leaders to understand. People don't rally around need. So you come and show me poverty. It's not going to end poverty. You come and show me children that don't have homes. I'm going to go, oh, that's a big need. Nothing's going to happen. People won't rally around need. You come and envision someone. You come and tell them what you are doing and how you're going to change things and what things are going to look like 10 years from now. That will motivate change. Vision motivates change. Need doesn't motivate change. Don't present people with needs. Present them with vision. That's the lesson that Nehemiah understood. So, in verse 4, he says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Our first action as leaders, when we see something that's not as it should be, is not to roll up our sleeves and get busy fixing a need. What does Nehemiah do? Nehemiah goes where you must go whenever you face a big crisis or a big problem or you discover a big need. It's not first to the business plan. It's not first to your boss to borrow money. It's not to your pastor. guys that come here to me with their problems, and I love the guys that come, honestly, but I just want to say, have you prayed about it? Have you prayed about it? Don't come and tell me your issue unless you prayed about the issue. Don't come and tell me your need unless you've spent days owning your need the way Nehemiah took ownership of it. See, we get a little problem in our lives sometimes. This is the lazy guys here. I want to look for some of you, but you're not here. Some guy, he's not here, but he would come to me. Oh, I've got a problem. I need an operation tomorrow, you know? Like, now you arrive. Now you're calling on me. You've got this big need. And like, you just dump it on me with the urgency that I must meet your need within 24 hours or else we can't have peace. I don't know. I don't see in that whole dynamic that that person has taken any form of responsibility. They've just ducked and dodged, and when they finally can't duck or dodge anymore, they pull me up as the shield. Take the bullet for me. I don't know if I want to take a bullet for that reason. Anyway, so look what happens with Nehemiah. First thing he does is he goes where you must go when you have big problems. Not your boss, not your spouse, not your pastor, not your mother. God. He goes to God. We must all, if you are leaders, you're going to draw from God. That's where you're going to get your strength. That's where you're going to get your direction. That's where you're going to get your vision and your energy. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. So he's fasted and he's prayed and he's prayed and he's fasted and he's now saying, God, please hear me. Open your eyes and hear, see, open your ears and hear this prayer that I'm praying for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel which have sinned against you, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah does something else that leaders do. He puts the burden on him. He says, this problem is my problem. We're in this mess because we are in exile. We're in exile because God has sent us and scattered us. And who are you, God? You're a God who scatters and a God who blesses. He scatters those who don't follow him and he blesses those who follow him. So rather than saying, oh God, my life is in a mess because you failed me, why didn't you bless me, God? He's saying, oh God, my life is in a mess because I failed. And you're a God who blesses those who follow you. So we obviously, as Israel, we haven't followed you if we scattered. So we have sinned against you, God. He says, I, even my father's house, have sinned against you, God. He recognizes God's not being mean, God's being faithful. Do you recognize as a leader that even when you're in the dwan, I don't know what the word is for that, in the poo, when you're down there, that God is being faithful. That nowhere is God ever unfaithful to you. He honors his promises. He honors his word. And if he said he will bless you, he will bless you. And if he takes you through the valley of the shadow of death before he gets you to the still waters, he is still taking you on a journey to bless you. That is God's nature. And so Nehemiah recognizes that God is a God who is faithful to his word. And if he has promised trouble, and you know, that's the covenant Israel was under, blessing and curse. Thank God for the new covenant, which is a covenant of grace where the curse fell on Jesus. But if God promised Israel blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience, and they are being cursed, then they've been disobedient, God is still faithful. He is honoring his promise. So he never blames God. He never blames someone else. He doesn't say, look at these enemies that have attacked us, it's them. He doesn't say, look, it's all the other Israelites. I've got a good job. I'm a cupbearer to the king. I'm doing fine. He says, no, I've sinned. Real leaders take responsibility on themselves. They take the burden of responsibility on themselves. They don't blame others for their bad luck, their bad situation. They don't say it was the woman, Lord. When my marriage is not at a sweet place, I don't go and say, well, it's because of her. I say it's because of me. I have led my marriage to where it's at.
As a student, when I failed my exams, I led myself to that failure. You understand? Nobody failed for me. If I wrote an exam, I wrote it. If I didn't know my work, it's because I didn't study. It is my responsibility. A leader understands that. We used to have pastors who taught us this. Take it on the chin. That punch, you know, when the rebuke comes, it's like a punch. Just take it on the chin. Don't block it away and blame someone else. So if things aren't going well, don't come and make excuses. I was saying in the Malagasy meeting, don't say it's the traffic. That's why you're not on time. When you can't pay back your debt, don't say it's because the other guy cheated you in business. Don't say it's because of the coup d'etat or the crisis. Leaders don't make excuses. Even if you feel innocent, still take responsibility. You say, it's on me. And when someone comes to give you a rebuke, like when I was younger and someone came up to me and said to me, you are being unhelpful in a small group. The leader of the small group came and said to me, you and this other guy, he had coffee with us. He did it nicely in private. He didn't do it in front of the small group. But he said, you guys are not helpful because you're having discussions that are upsetting other people and whatever. So I thought, indignation wants to rise up. Indignation. And then I remember, just say, it's me. It's right. I'm guilty. Guilty. So funny listening to George, who came to visit us last week, and how we used to go on trips into the nations. And invariably, when you go on a trip into the nations, your character gets tested and you do get asked to do something and you mess it up. They said dig 6 toilets and you only finished 5 by the time the sun went down and you get in trouble. And instead of making excuses, just say, yeah, it was me. And we were actually laughing because the one apostolic figure who was a former drill sergeant in the army, he was a genuinely scary guy who expected perfection. And you could never please him. So invariably this guy would come to us. I'm not recommending you lead that way. But anyway, he would come to someone and they would get into trouble. And invariably those guys would go on the defensive and they would say, no, it's because of that and it's because of this. And George said that one day he came to him and he started to get the rebuke. And George, halfway through the rebuke, he said, you're right, it's me. It's my fault. And the guy was just like, he didn't know what else to say. He didn't know, he was flawed because he found someone who just said, it's me, put it on me, I'll take the blame. And his rebuke just fizzled out. That was the end of that. If I come to someone and I'm about to say, why didn't you? And the person says, I know, it's my fault. It's like everything just calms down. Leaders understand that. Take responsibility. Nehemiah said, this situation that we're in is my responsibility. So where was I? Verse 6. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah's reminding God of God's promise. Now this is something that's profoundly redemptive in this passage. Because as a leader, not only do you get to take responsibility before God, you also get to take massive initiative on God's favor if you understand His promises. If you understand that God will support you when you're going with Him, that God will come alongside you when you're going with Him, it means that I'm not in a 50-50 chance of a good marriage. I'm not. I'm not subject to the world statistics. You are not subject to the world statistics when it comes to raising your kids. If they turn out well or they turn out badly, it's not the toss of a coin. It's a question of saying, God, you've promised shalom, peace, prosperity, security, blessing, growth, fruitfulness, health, life. If I walk with you, so God, I'm taking my family and I'm bringing them to you and I'm saying, lead me and my family with you. You know what my expectation is now? My expectation is massive success, massive favor, huge victory, because these kids, I'm raising them to worship God and bring Him glory. Of course God's going to help me. I'm incompetent as a parent.
I'm not going to be a great dad. But will we succeed? Absolutely. Why?
Because God is for us. This is the nature of God's promise.
Some people, they say, no, I'm raising my kids to make me look good.
So like Titu, if he's very proud of his family, this is, it's nice to be proud of your family, but if there's a wicked pride, if there's an unhealthy pride, then if his kids do well, he's all puffed up. Then they must do well in order to make him look and feel good. That's not godly.
Godly is, my kids do well, and I'm glad because they are actually doing well for God. In the end, they belong to Him. My kids do badly, I don't have to disown them. I don't have to be too ashamed of them, because they ultimately, my heart is sad because I want them to glorify God. But because I look bad, can't care about that. Okay, I will care a little bit if you guys make me look bad. But don't. But you hear what I'm saying? Sometimes we think it's the same, but it's not the same. Lining your life up for the purposes of God involves letting go of some things. You have to say, these children are for His glory, not for my glory. My marriage is for His glory, not just for my satisfaction. And then on that basis, I can expect God to come alongside me and give me huge support in raising my kids to become worshippers of God. So Nehemiah goes on, remember the word, you promised this. These are your servants whom you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. So he says, boldly, give success to your servant today. He has confessed sin and he's moving on. He's saying, okay, that's it. We've sinned. Can you let go of that and then move on as a leader into the purposes of God for your life? Come out of that prison and go forwards with God and say, now I expect success. You may have sown some junk. There's a harvest, and when the harvest's over, it's over. Now sow good seed and reap a good harvest, and have every expectation of a good harvest. If you're sowing good seed, what kind of harvest will you get? A good harvest. If you're sowing bad seed, what kind of a harvest will you get? Bad harvest. If you did sow bad seed and you've said sorry to God, there's a season through which you reap the bad harvest, but where is your expectation? It's on what I'm sowing now. I'm sowing good seed. I'm going to get a good harvest. Then he considers his strategic advantage. He is cupbearer to the king. This is divine human positioning. God placed him somewhere and he is willing to give that over to God. He's not guarding his job for his income. He's using his job for the glory of God. So in chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, however you say his name, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Another leadership lesson there. Nehemiah has been serving another king for years, and he's been the cupbearer, and he has never looked sulky. He has never looked gloomy. He has always put on his happy face. That's good. When you're serving people, don't be there with your lips sticking out, all unhappy. As a leader, if you're going to set an example, then even if you're serving, you're not your own king, you serve well. And he served with a happy face so well for so long that now, the first time, he allows himself. He had self-discipline. This was strategic. He allowed himself to look sad because he was sad. He showed his disappointment with the state of Israel. His character's been proven. He's got credibility with his boss. Notice how some people, they want to follow the vision of God, but right here, they've got no respect from their co-employees. Their boss thinks they're lazy. If you ask their boss, is this guy good? It's like, no, he shows up at work with a bad attitude. But now I want to go and do stuff for Jesus. And you come to the pastor and you say to me, I want to do this. And then I go to your friends and I say, this guy, what's he really like? And they're like, nah, he hasn't come to the meetings on time.
and he doesn't treat people with respect out there. You want to go and do stuff for God? You have to have a proven track record of character, credibility with people. For years, Nehemiah had that with his boss. So next time you come and propose a new ministry to me, and I want you to do that, I want you to run with a vision for God. Come and say you're going to set up an orphanage or what you're going to do. I don't know. I'm just going to go to your boss and I'm going to ask him in the marketplace, what are you like? Because on Sunday you will fool me. But what does your face look like on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday? What's your attitude like there? That's where Nehemiah had credibility. If we're going to be leaders for the kingdom of God, then we must be leaders in the marketplace. We must be exemplary out there. We must have credibility with our employer, even if he worships Satan. I'm joking about that. I mean, if he's just an unsaved person and he's a tough boss, have credibility with him. That's what Nehemiah had. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing as you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. You see, if he's risking now by looking sad, because the king could just have him executed. I mean, who wants an unhappy looking servant? If I was the king, I would have had him killed. "Bring me my food and smile while you do it." Have you ever had a waitress at a restaurant that looks like she doesn't want to serve you? And you don't want to tip her. It's true. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" The king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. There's a wonderful sentence. Again, even when man looks like the solution to your problem, man isn't the solution to your problem. He may be God's solution to your problem, but God is the solution to your problem. So when the door opens, what do you want? "Ask me," says the king. He says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." So he's still directing his attention to God. "Then I came..." Sorry, where was I? "And the king granted me..." So I prayed to the God of heaven. Verse 5, I said to the king, prayed to God, spoke to the king, "If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." That's a big ask. But he's on a godly mission. He can ask anything. And he says, "I want to be sent." Many of us think we're leaders when we just leave where we weren't feeling appreciated. You just like doing something and then you say, "It's not working for me here, so I'm going to go there." Or this ministry or this context isn't great, so I'm just going to go somewhere else and serve God there. That's not leadership. You're actually just rejecting authority. You're just having issues with someone who you don't like. Leadership is saying, "I'm in somewhere good and I want this to back me up from here to be sent out." So he asks a non-Israel king to send him. That means back me up. Give me authority. Deploy me to go and do my task, my vision. It's profound faith. It's huge faith. But it's also coming from that credibility he had with that king. So he says, "Send me to Judah, that I may rebuild it." And we see in verse 6, the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone and when will you return?" That's a yes. "So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time." So he just goes from there. He says, "I need to go, I'm going to go there." "When you are sent, you get access to resources. When you're on a God-endorsed mission, he will supply your needs." If I want to build a healthy part of this wall of the New Jerusalem, if I want my family to be a fragrant, glorious, wonderful blessing to the community I'm part of, and I say, "God help me, I want to go on that mission," God will send me resources. Nehemiah 2 verse 7, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked for. The good hand of my God was upon me. See, he knew where his supply came from, God. But the king propped him up. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me officers of the army and horsemen. This is a bizarre story. It's also strange, eh? I mean, he's going to build Jerusalem's walls as a foreign nation occupied by this king. And the king, in a sense, these could be enemies. And he's actually funding him. He's funding his project. It's really amazing. But not everyone felt that happy about it. Not everyone is glad when you start to go out on the vision God has for you. See, he says, the hand of my God was upon me, and he had these letters. But God's favor does not mean no opposition. In verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. You could come here into Madagascar and you could start to seek the welfare of the people of Madagascar. You could be a Malagasy person seeking the welfare of your community, and maybe it will not please the chief of the Fuktai. You could come with authority from this department of the government, and that department of the government could try and block you. You won't necessarily have a free ride to the end of your vision. It displeased them greatly. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. There's the test of keeping your vision to yourself. It says, I arose in the night, I had a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. So he goes into stealth mode and starts preparing for his vision. Often as a leader, God will tell you the direction you need to move in and what you need to do. And the first thing you go and do is blab it to everybody. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And actually, you're failing a leadership test. There's a leadership test, and when you start to receive from God what you should do, you have to start being careful about who you share it with until you identify the right allies to build with. Because if it's a God vision, it's too big for you. If it's a God vision, you're going to need other people to help you. And you don't know who your enemies and your friends are yet. So the first test is some stealth reconnaissance. Go and be the midnight reconnoiterer. Did you like that? A reconnoiterer, the person who does reconnaissance. You go out in the dark with just a few and you spy out the land. And you see what the opportunity is. And you assess the extent of the problem all in private. You don't just put it on press headlines too quickly. That later that will come. So Nehemiah 2 verse 13 to 16 is this whole idea. It's the preparation, the reconnaissance. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. Can you hear? It sounds like an adventure story. Like in the dark, it was late. We went past the dragon spring. Like a kid's story, anyway. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and the gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. That was his reconnaissance mission. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, so he didn't tell the enemy or the friends. I didn't tell the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest of them. Didn't tell those guys, and this is the cool part, who were to do the work. He knows. He's not going to rebuild the walls. These guys are. So he's way ahead of them, and he's not even telling them his plan yet. He's preparing, he's learning, he's getting the upper hand in the situation. A good leader does his homework. A good leader doesn't come with a half-baked idea. Some guys come with their business plan and they say, I want to do this business. And I say, have you considered that cost? Oh, no, sorry. How long did it take you to draw up this plan? Yeah, I just started this morning on the bus on the way here. You want to build a business and you want it to succeed, you better have planned well. He's doing his homework. Good leaders do their homework. They don't just spring something on people. They don't just come like that and say, okay, we're going to do this now. And everyone must just join you. Like, how come you guys aren't with me? You're either for me or you're against me. Decide now. Like, they had no clue what his mission was, and he didn't even know what he was going to do properly yet. So, preparation. Sue and I did this once. We knew that God was calling us but we didn't know exactly to what or how or whatever. So we came to Madagascar with one specific goal, to answer the question, can we raise our kids here? We hadn't told our children. We hadn't told our elders even at our church. We weren't going to rebel. We weren't going to despise the authority. We were just answering a question. We came on a reconnaissance mission to Madagascar by ourselves. There was a conference here. We were checking out the land, spying out the land, and our response was, it's a land of milk and honey. We can come here. No, genuinely, I'm not exaggerating. We felt God could plant us here and we could thrive here. And that was in our hearts. And then the door opened as a confirmation. We didn't have to push the door down. It was amazing. So we reconnoitered first and we kept it to ourselves. And then when the door opened, we started to tell others. And then we told our kids and we had to do the next step of being a leader, which is envisioning others. Now this applies to how you lead your family. Even if you're not building a business or planting a church or doing some great ministry, even how you build your family, this next step is important. Envisioning others. In verse 17 and 18, I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. So he shows he's already gathered support. That adds huge credibility to your vision if you can show that in the preparation stages, God is already speaking. God is already showing this is his will, this is his plan. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. So after we checked out Madagascar, we went back home and we said to our kids, there's an exciting prospect for us. We didn't go and say, oh man, it's going to be hard. You're going to have to leave all your friends. We'll start there. We started selling them the vision. There's a new life. There's something exciting. God's calling us to it. This is God. This is why it's God. We explained how it was God calling us. How had he led us this far? And we said, that's where our future lies. That's where our future lies. Once the person says, yes, we see, we need to get Jerusalem rebuilt. We need to. Okay, and then secondly, it's going to cost you everything. Later, closer to the time we were leaving, we started saying, when we get there, we don't really know what it's going to be like, how big the cockroaches are, how many of them there are. Man, the kitchen, the first week we were in our house, every night the cockroaches would come out. There were hundreds. It was a phenomenal experience. It was like after 4 or 5 days, it was off to ShopRite, Doom, you know, one brand, then the other brand, then the Raid, then the French brand. We're just going to make sure whatever poison spray we buy, we're buying them all. We're getting those cockroaches. And we came back and we took our stand in our field of lentils. And we killed those cockroaches, thousands of them. And we inhabited the land. We took possession of what we had. Our boys were in it for the adventure. We made it an adventure like that. We envisioned them about the fun it can be to go and, you know, fix what's broken and eat the stuff that we've never eaten before. And we're like, oh, we're going to have to invent new meals. Let's create chicken sausage stew because we don't know how to buy meat in the market. So instead of going to the market and just not knowing whether you'll live or die on that meat hanging there, we bought tinned food. And we started because I didn't know my budget either. I didn't know what I could afford, how much money we'd get from South Africa or anywhere else, or if this church even had offerings. I didn't know anything. So I had to say to my boys, we are in it for no matter what it is. We might eat rice and, well, it was like bread and butter. We might eat very simply, but this is the glorious vision God's given us. We're going to do this thing as a family. They came along. We actually still celebrate. Every year that we've been here, another year, we joke about maybe cooking chicken sausage stew because that was like our staple diet for the first, I don't know how long, 6 months, year, I don't know, was at least 6 or 7 months. We ate regular meals that were not regular food to us, and it was part of the adventure. See, as leaders, you envision other people by painting the picture of where you're going, not just focusing on the problems where you are. And that was the difference between the 2 spies and the 10 spies.
And for us, for you in your life, if you're going to lead people somewhere, your family, your wife, then you can't be a complainer. You can't be one of the 10 spies that says, oh, this sucks.
Oh, look at that Jarama bill again. Oh, man. You are the problem with all your cooking. This bill. And you're like, you can't do that. You can say, oh, okay, don't worry about it. Even though you're worrying about it. As a leader, you don't tell them that. As a leader, your skill is in deception. You say, everything's going to be all right because it will. And actually it will. And someone said the art of leadership is like the way a duck swims. Have you ever seen a duck swimming? On top of the water, it's serene. The duck is like, oh, the water is still, and the head is like swaying to the side and to the side. It looks like you've seen Swan Lake, you know, the Disney movie. The swans are doing their little heart patterns in the ice or whatever. And it's like, here we go. And then actually under the water, have you ever seen National Geographic? Under the water, picture of a duck. That's the feet under the water. So that's me leading my family as a husband. I'm like, yeah, it's all going to be good. Can we have pizza tonight for supper? Yeah, let's have pizza. And it's like, we need the drawer. Where's the money? How are we going to do this? But it's true. If you as a leader dump all of the burden on everyone else, you're not leading. You've got to dump the vision on them. You've got to say, this thing can be done. Even if you have some private concerns about whether you'll pull it off. I have some private concerns about whether I'm going to pull off raising kids. Of course I do. But am I going to stand up and say, no, you know, it's really tough and it can't be done? Never. God is for us. Manage the stresses, hide the fears well, and lead people with vision. That's what you have to do. It's not lying. I'm not promoting that. I'm actually just saying when you're called to carry a burden of concern, don't dump the concern on everyone. Dump the vision on them. Keep the concern. Carry that as a leader. Take the responsibility. Because opposition grows. As soon as you go public, like Nehemiah now got the people on his team. He said, we're going to build. Then in 2 verse 19, when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And I replied, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. As your vision becomes more obvious, so do the opponents. There are people who could help, but they're actually just against you. They just want to pour water on your battery. They just want to take away the spark from what you're trying to do. What we see in chapter 3 then is the construction. I'm not going to read it, but there's a lot of order to what Nehemiah does. They build the walls. And what happens when they get busy building? They build more and more, and they get stronger and stronger opposition. And as I declare boldly in this context that we want to be a church that's got healthy relationships, and we build togetherness, and we have family days, and we encourage guys to invest in their marriages, and for the young people to be careful about who they court and date, and there's a skeptic that can rise up in some hearts and say, oh yeah, you're naive. Oh yeah, you can't do that. Oh yeah, things never go that well. That skeptic is the Sanballat, the big corn bite, I don't know what you call him, the Horonite, the Ammonite. That skeptic is there as a voice, as a detractor. But Nehemiah's response is, you'll have no part in this. See, some people who stand on the outside and they just say, I'm going to watch you until you fail, you get no inheritance. They're excluded. And Nehemiah was very strong. He said, we will succeed and you won't have any part of this. So chapter 4, you see huge, huge opposition. They even threaten murder. So the opposition says, we're going to kill you before you build this wall. When you actually start making progress, now I want to get serious for a moment. I'm nearly finished. When you start to get serious about lining your life up with God, and you say, I'm going to live my life for a heavenly vision, I'm going to make decisions in my family and my home and my finances to line us up to bring glory to God, it's then that the opposition suddenly grows bigger. I've said this before, but a guy says, I've never been tithing, I've never been giving generously to God with my finances. And the day you decide to go and give generously, and you start to get your spiritual giving in order, and you start to order your spiritual house, and that affects your actual living, it's right there that the car breaks down. Or it's just then that the water heater bursts. Or it's right when you're about to sow into the kingdom that some calamity takes place to steal your money. It's just opposition. That's all it is. You just have to fight your way through that. The day you say, I'm going to build a better relationship with this person, like you commit in your heart. You haven't even bought your wife flowers yet. And you say, I'm going to buy my wife some flowers and I'm going to invest in this relationship. That week, you have the biggest fight. That's what will happen. Just when you say, I want to improve this relationship, then you go and you end up in a big fight and things seem to be going in the opposite direction. That is normal. That happens to us all. The issue is keep on pointing in the right direction. Keep on going toward the vision. So Nehemiah, it says, after you read about the opposition in chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, in verse 6, it's got this lovely few words. He says, so we built the wall. So we built the wall. Listening, these guys coming, we're gonna break you down. The devil comes and says, I'm going to get in your way. You aren't going to succeed. I'm going to destroy your life. And he says, so we built the wall. That's it. Just turn your back on that stuff and get on with the thing God's called you to do. Verse 9, they prayed and they worked. And by the end of chapter 4, they're standing with weapons and they're working with one hand and holding a spear in one hand, holding a trowel in the other. They're building and defending. And you have to go through Christian life building and defending, building and defending. You have to carry weapons and you have to carry work tools at the same time. Then the story gets more personal in chapter 5. He finds out that from within Israel's community, there are governors who have been corrupt. They've been taking unfair interest rates from people and they've been hurting Israel's own people as leaders. And he says, it's not just the enemy on the outside we're contending with, it's internal politics and trouble. There's social injustice inside Israel. He says that has to come to a stop. And he puts to an end the internal problems in Israel. Once you start getting victory in one area of your life, then there's another area of your life you have to attend to. Internal matters. And then you must get victory there too. So chapter 5 ends with seeing Nehemiah saying, even though these other governors of Israel have prospered from being in senior positions, when he becomes governor, he does not even eat the food that gets allotted to a governor. And he lists it. He says the governor's food is a bull that you get every day. They kill one of this or one of that, and you get, so there's like a prescribed salary for a governor. And he said, no, that's too much. And there's another leadership lesson there from Nehemiah. As a leader, you don't lord it over people and you don't make your leadership benefit you. You don't take the best for yourself. You just lead and do, get on with the work. And Nehemiah did that. He said, I did not take the governor's allowance, but for 150 or whatever days, or I don't know what it was, he just worked. And there's huge nobility. A skillful leader does not lord it over the people. He doesn't benefit from the people. He's among the people. He's also a worker. So to conclude now, these are some of the qualities that are required. We've seen them in Nehemiah. This idea of vision, envisioning others, taking responsibility, keeping yourself low in the whole story, not promoting yourself when the work gets glorious, but staying with the people and leading with the people. As a leader, as a father, maybe you're the leader of your family, you have to learn to hold many different things in tension. You have to be good at balancing multiple demands, but you're not a juggler. And you're not a plate spinner, and you're not a people pleaser. You're not doing all of this to run around like a chicken without a head on. You see, when you cut a chicken's head off, it just carries on running. You're not that. A leader is actually not spinning people's plates and juggling lots of balls and looking all like frantic. You actually have learned to hold different things in tension at the same time, like the reins when you're controlling a horse. And you might have like the old stagecoach now with six horses, and you've got to hold all these reins
and you've got to balance the tension between all these different reins. That's what you have to do as a leader. You have to learn this finesse of balancing different important things all at the same time. You can't just kick that out and have this only. You can't just kick something else out and have that only. You have to, as a leader, balance the tension of the many demands you're under. That means you have to live an intentional and premeditated life. You can't be reactive. Okay, that cable pulled harder, so I've just let go of this one, and now we're going to put out this fire, we're going to pull on this cable, we're going to hold this issue until I've sorted out. I've just got to sort this guy out. And then you're going to go there, and I'm like, while I was there, this went wrong. You can't do that. You can't let go and just put out fires. So that means you can't live reactively or spontaneously as a leader. You can't just say, today I felt like giving. You know, in church, Sunday comes. It's like, let's see how I'm going to give this morning. Better keep something back because I wanted to get some lunch. So it looks like today it's going to be 200 ariary. You know, like just based on what you had in your pocket at the time. That's spontaneous giving. That's not strategic. That's not premeditated. That's not planned. Now, some people live their lives like that, but that's not leadership. Leadership is saying, in my life, in 1 year, X amount of money passes through my hands, and I'm going to intercept, I'm going to reserve for God the first fruits of that finance that flows through my whole life in 1 year. I'm going to count it. I'm going to block off a portion of it and say, God, this is yours. This is yours. And then as the days pass by, you like someone gives you some money, you're going to say, okay, I'm not just going to spend it all now and then on Sunday I've got nothing. I'm going to take some of it because it's God's. It's part of my giving strategy to honor God with what belongs to Him. And then you go and do that. But it takes planning, premeditation, forethought. Now all leadership is like that. Sorry, I'm using finances as an analogy. That's just unfortunate. But it's very practical, and I think about finances often as the head of my home, so it comes to mind. The idea is you can't just be spontaneous. You actually now have to be strategic. Planning, communication, writing the vision down, envisioning others. You have to be sensitive to the dynamics going on around you. We saw Nehemiah in the dark doing some things carefully. You have to be willing to call in help from others if you've got a big vision. He calls in just the right leaders and says, these are the guys that are going to build. And lastly, I wanted to say, you need to know who the enemy is. When Nehemiah was busy building, he was actually up on the wall. This is in Nehemiah 6. And the enemy wants to trap Nehemiah. They say, come down and talk to us. And they actually want, they've got a kind of a little lynch mob ready to take him out. And he's over there building this wall. And they're down here in the field somewhere in the valley. And they say, come down to us. But they actually want to stop him from working and possibly kill him. In that moment, Nehemiah 6 verse 3 says, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? As a leader, the enemy comes and he tries to distract you and get you away from what you're supposed to be doing. And this will be when you're like trying to build a healthy relationship with someone and then that person seems to provoke you. And then you could come down into the fight, or you could realize, no, I'm trying to build a good relationship. And you stay out of the fight. You stay away from it. And you realize what Peter Howard Brown always used to say. He said, the last time I looked, the devil is our enemy. In other words, the enemy is not people. So Nehemiah didn't go down and fight with Sanballat and all his guys. He didn't even get into that fight. He didn't even go there. He said, sorry, he even didn't even reply. He sent a messenger to say, I'm busy with the great work. And he carried on with the great work. Can you understand as a leader that the enemy, the devil, wants to draw you into battles with people? And if you're on a godly, great, grand vision, people are never going to be the enemy.
To put it in New Testament terminology, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against these powers, principalities, against the spiritual forces of darkness. We don't actually take up a big dialogue with people like, why do you disagree with my vision, and why won't you help me, and blah, 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 and have a big fight down here. You just turn your back on all of that and say, this is what I'm going to do. And he said, how can you even call me away? He says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. God is for us and he has a great work for you and for me. That's the truth. He has great things for us to do. It starts out usually in the stuff you're already involved in. But can you see that God is trying to build something glorious through your life? Then you say, God, I want to line up with you. And when these other voices come, you just turn your back and you say, no, I can't stop. I can't stop moving in this direction. This is what God's called me to do. He's called me to this thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of Nehemiah, but I thank you that in Nehemiah we see Jesus, who came into this world and started doing something glorious with people's lives. You came, Jesus, and by your blood you purchased people, you purchased men for God. And you have made us your possession, and now you're calling us to come and become part of a new community with healthy relationships in a good society. And help us, God, to build our part of the wall. Help us to come to that section of the wall that you've given to us to take responsibility for. Help us to rise up and lead, to lead in the marketplace, to lead in our families, to lead in our own lives, Lord, in taking us into that vision that you have, Lord Jesus. We want to bring glory to you. Amen.